Our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures today is in 2 Samuel. We are reading throughout the fall from what's called the narrative lectionary. It's a little bit different from the Revised Common Lectionary. During the fall, we read primarily from the Hebrew Scriptures in order as a narrative to help us see the golden cord, the coherence of the Hebrew text. A little bit later, as we get to Advent, we will change some of our readings, and then in the spring, we'll be doing from the Gospels and the New Testament. But we're hearing a story of King David. I invite you to put yourself into the story, if you can, where there's both political expediency, Machiavellian planning, and also an openness to what God is doing unexpectedly in our lives.
Then David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Baalah of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart as it left the house, carrying the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals.
After the people who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing only a linen ephod. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. But as the Ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him.
They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. When he'd finished his sacrifices, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of Hosts. Then he gave to every Israelite man and woman in the crowd a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people returned to their homes.
When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." David retorted to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and all his family. God appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord, yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes."
So it was really tempting today to get some funny videos about dance off of YouTube, and there are literally hundreds of thousands of them. I looked up history of dance, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of videos that people have done on the history of dance. And then there's babies dancing, and cats dancing, and parrots dancing, and crazy guy at the Grateful Dead concert dancing. And then I realized this would probably be a distraction from what's happening in the text here, and figuring out what to learn from it, because at its deepest levels, this text is not really about dancing at all. David is an incredibly complex character in 1 and 2 Samuel. One scholar says that the nuanced treatment of him in Scripture is the finest literary portrait of any human being until Shakespeare was writing 2,300 years later. Back in the day when a king was described in official literature, it was hagiography. It was always, our king is the wisest of the wise and the strongest of the strong and never makes a mistake and is always victorious in battle and is wonderful, and like tweets you get from the White House nowadays. In sermons and in Sunday school lessons, we tend to make David a bit of a cartoon character. Plucky boy who kills Goliath, innocent young musician and king-to-be, haunted and hunted by the paranoid King Saul. And then we like to skip ahead to the juicy Clinton-esque scandal involving Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. While in between these events was a lifetime of faith, unfaith, victory, failure, forgiveness, and grace, moments of brilliance, and long streaks of abject idiocy, just like any real life in the real world. David is no cartoon. When I read about David, I'm reading about me. I hope when you read about David, you're reading about you. The reading today is at a transition point between young David, the revolutionary guerrilla fighter, and David, the ruler of a unified Israel and Judah. This is called the unified kingdom, where all 12 tribes that are constantly fighting with each other are unified as a confederation under David. Now, his role is complicated. He's battling his own king, King Saul, right up until this time. David's been kind of a Che Guevara figure throughout this part of Samuel. He's a romantic and popular poet soldier who is able to gain the love and affection of all the people. But he's also, again, he's battling his own father-in-law, King Saul, who is Michal's dad. He's also in a deeply emotional relationship with Jonathan, Saul's son. For a time, David is actually fighting on the side of the Philistines, who are the enemy of the Israelites and the Judahites until the time of Saul's death. And then David switches sides, kicks the Philistines out, calls in a bunch of political favors, and works skillfully to consolidate power over both Israel and Judah, over 12 tribes that do not get along with each other. And then his really brilliant idea was to create a new capital city in Jerusalem, which had been a pagan city until he just captured it in a brutal battle from the Jebusites. And again, this is all very sly political thinking. And the thing he needs to do and wants to do to really get everyone together, unified, is to get a symbol that everyone can go, ah, cool. And that symbol was the Ark of the Covenant, which has been kind of absent for over a generation. Now, when I say the Ark of God or the Ark of the Covenant, I'm not talking about that big boat, right? What do we know the Ark of the Covenant from best? Indiana Jones. Don't say the Bible. I know it's Indiana Jones. And indeed, the Ark is treated in Scripture and in the movie as a somewhat dangerous, exceedingly dangerous, and holy object that can both kill people who touch it in the Bible or melt Nazi faces in the movie. David realizes that this great unifying symbol for his newly found political and military power would be the tool to use. So with the help of Indiana Jones, David locates the safe house where the Ark of the Covenant has been hiding for the last 20 years or so. He grabs a whole pile of his best guerrilla soldiers, organizes a giant marching band, and invites everyone in the kingdom to be part of this triumphant march with the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Oh, and there will be free food and booze. Always a good way to get a crowd. Now, having seen how David's been operating all through the books of Samuel, you might interpret this entire scheme as purely political, as a grandly cynical, even Machiavellian setup to manipulate the hearts and minds of a gullible peasantry. Except for one really important detail that must be historical, because no official temple scribe would have put this in. David gets naked. Well, mostly naked. He wears a linen ephod, and there is some disagreement among scholars about what precisely that means. I lean toward the little stuff that male modern dancers wear to kind of keep everything in place. There's not much there. Others have said it's a linen garment with long things on the sides, so maybe. That's not very scandalous to wear a long linen thing. So I'm thinking more toward Fruit of the Loom, okay? But it's not his physical nakedness that is really the deal. It's his spiritual and emotional nakedness that matters here. It is the true joy of the moment. It is his gratitude for all that God has done. David becomes spiritually and emotionally open, radically naked before God. And he dances. He dances like no one is watching. He dances. Well, not like no one was watching. He dances like one was watching. The one who called him, created him, loves him through all his junk. I want you to think about this scene for a moment. If you were a king, if you're planning a triumphant march into your new seat of power, how would you process as king? You'd want a crown. You'd want a robe. You'd want a white horse. You'd want the whole stately package to show that I am regal, I am kingly, I am powerful. But David's sheer joy at bringing back the ark completely overwhelms any calculations he might have had before. He chucks the robe, he tosses the calculations, he lets go of a crown, he ditches the horse, he throws off his Nikes and his khaki Dockers, and he dances. And not a waltz, not something sophisticated, he goes wild. He dances like that guy at the Grateful Dead concert, who takes up 10 people's worth of room. You've been at that concert. Guy at the front who's so connected to the music that he's lost himself in it. And we all say, too bad he dances like a 40-year-old white guy. The Hebrew word translated dance denotes twirling, twisting, whirling. You've heard of dervishes, the Sufi spiritual practice of spiritual dancing. And it's the twirling. He dances, we're told, with all his might. David lets go of control. David lets go of pretense. David just dances before the Lord, like a wild man before the Lord. The only audience he is aware of and wants to please is the Creator, and he gives it his all. Consequences to his reputation and his relationship to his appalled wife, Michal, be damned. He says, when she gets rather snarkily says, "Oh, how sophisticated you look before the servant girls in your tidy whities." He said, "So I celebrated before Yahweh, yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, to be even humiliated in my own eyes," he says. For David, the sweetness of a few moments of unadulterated, emotionally vulnerable, sheer joy in the Lord is worth any risk to his royal reputation. This had to be real, because no official temple biographer or royal biographer would have ever put this stuff in. And it's what makes David a person I can connect with and know and understand. So what does a 3,000-year-old dance of a semi-clad king have to do with us in the 21st century? Here's the thing that hasn't changed. God wants a relationship with each of us. God wants a real relationship with you. God wants to connect with every part of who we are, to bless you and heal your broken places and to celebrate with you the places of joy. God wants all of us. And I don't know about y'all, but I want all of God that I can experience. I want to be a saturated sponge of God's grace. I want my often too comfortable life to be turned inside out and upside down with the sheer joy of forgiveness and healing and transformation that God's love promises me. But if I don't get a little bit naked before God in my spiritual life, if I don't allow myself to get a little vulnerable before the author of life, if my spiritual dance before the Lord doesn't risk making me look like a fool on occasion, then I'm not going to be able to experience everything that God has to offer me. I won't hear the divine tune that God has for me. David got spiritually naked before God. Not just rocking out in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but he also got naked in his prayers and in his songs too. We have this amazing collection of poetry called the Book of Psalms, and there used to be music for all those. We've lost those over the years. And again, as I said in the intro, scholars can debate how many of the Psalms were from David's own hand, but man, the stuff puts Shakespeare and E.E. Cummings and Patti Smith and Bruce Springsteen to shame. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And a psalm Jesus quotes at the end. My God, why have you forgotten me? David is a complicated character. Scholars still debate about what exactly he was. An adulterer, a rapist, a murderer, a calculated king, a lover, deep, deep friend, all of it. God, we're told, loved David despite everything because, and I'm seriously paraphrasing here, when David was in, he was all in. When he messed up, he really messed up. But when he was in, he was all in. He risked. I can't speak to your professional lives, but in your personal life and in your spiritual life, you've got to risk. If you don't risk, you can't love fully. Can you imagine raising your kids with half your heart? If you don't risk, you are a slave to fear. The Bible says that love casts out all fear. If you love, and if you know you are loved, you can risk opening yourself up. You can transcend fear. If you are beloved, you can risk looking a little foolish because you know the relationship is still there. And you can even risk spreading the love around a little bit. You can risk dancing like no one is watching. Jesus also calls us to go all in. He says, come and follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. If that's not all in, I don't know what is. Jesus calls us to himself. Jesus calls us to accept him, to follow him, to live like him, and to live as he asks us to live. We're Methodists. We're New England Methodists. We're New England Methodists on a cold, gray day, and there's not a whole lot of us. We're going to be going crazy and dancing. I'm very sad that I grew up at a terrible time when the only dance we had to learn in college to dance to the Ramones was slam and pogo. So I can't do anything. Barb has promised me for our anniversary that we're going to do some ballroom lessons, so soon I'll be able to do something really, really cool. But until then, we can do a mosh pit. We can do that. Ready? Catch. No, we're not good. So when I say you don't have to do that literally, you don't have to literally dance like no one is watching, all the Methodists go, oh, thank God. But don't let yourself off the hook. Because following Jesus and working to live like him and love like him and live like he calls us to is a damn sight tougher than dancing naked. I have a video about what that might look like. And there's no crazy dancing guys. It's just simple text about what Jesus has called us to. Bob, could you play that for us? I think you'll need to click it twice. Could click that a second time too. That'd be great. Thanks. So it's Stewardship Month, which in the church I grew up in was the one we all tried to stay away from because they talked about money and how we're not given enough, and how the budget hasn't been made, and blah, 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 blah. Here. Stewardship Month means we look at our connection to Christ and how all in we're willing to go with our hearts, our time, our gifts, our talent. And part of that is budgeting. How big a chunk do we set aside for what happens here, as we learn better and better to follow Jesus closer and closer. I wish I could have been here last Sunday. I heard it was amazing. With four of you coming up and very vulnerably sharing what makes this place meaningful for you and what makes this people meaningful for you, and more important, the reality of the divine love that saturates this place. What makes that meaningful for you? And why this place and this people and that love and the ministry that comes out of it is worth supporting. I make that decision every year as well. Each year, I and the Pastor Parish Relations Committee fill out a Methodist form. And the PPR version says, if at all possible, we want to keep the pastor this year, or we're open for a new pastor, or get this yo-yo out of here. And I get a piece of paper that I fill out that says, if at all possible, let me stay. I'm open to a move. Get me the hell out of here. And for 12 years, I've said, I want to stay. Because I'm all in with y'all. I'm all in because I trusted y'all to teach my little kids about faith and how to live it out. And y'all trusted me and were all in with me enough to try new ministries. And some of them have been amazing and contagious and have started programs around the conference. And some of which fell on their faces. And some of which had a set lifespan and a healthy ending. And some of which just kind of petered out because I messed up. But we risk dancing these different ministries together. And I hope to continue that with you. So Barb and I continue to be all in with you. And that means we're going to continue to tithe, which means that we take 10% of our incomes and return them to Christ's ministries with and through you all, so that the callings to the spiritual dance that we saw in the video here can continue to flourish and grow. We got to read about a king of dance. That would have been a cheesy thing we could have done. Dancing king, we could have done an ABBA thing. No, that would have been bad. But we read about a dancing king. But more than that, we have a Lord of the dance who invites us to hear the tune of grace, to learn the choreography of love, and to risk learning to dance like only one is watching, but in such a way that the whole world sees and hears and knows and loves in his name. Amen.